Well, again, thank you so much, Jeff, and what a delight it is to be with you. And there's hardly anything I enjoy more than being able to just spend time contemplating and sharing the life of Jesus. And specifically, our focus is on the Passion Week, and you have a set of notes there, do you? Just one page, front and back? You got that? I think there are some, if you don't, maybe a raised hand, and there are some that we can distribute to you. I think it'll be a help. Now, listen, the way, and again, we just have these couple of hours together, so let me explain what you have in the notes, and then we'll try and cover some ground here. On the one hand, you have on one side of the notes, it would be page 26, as it turns out, you have a a list of what I refer to as important insights, but I would just suggest that there are a number of realities that are quite manifest and undeniable in the pages of Scripture, but are much overlooked or underappreciated, and together they will, I think, provide a frame of reference, a construct from within which to contemplate the life of Jesus. In other words, what I'm saying is that as you read the narratives of Jesus' life in the four Gospels, I think it's good to have perhaps these as sort of a setting, a background. And I thought I might make my way through them, but I think not. I think I'll leave those to you and take you to the other side of the page, because what I give you here, and this is what we started to talk about before the break, and I rather hastened through the last of the week, so I thought I'd pick it up. But let me just say that what you have here this is a chart with a very standard understanding of the events of the successive days of what we remember as the Passion Week. Now, as I said before, it's an 8-day week. We refer to the events surrounding Jesus' death as his Passion, and so we often speak of the Passion Week. It's important to say that it begins on Sunday, and bless God, it ends on Sunday. If it ended on Friday or Saturday, I don't think we'd be here this evening. But the fact is that on the first of those Sundays, Jesus rides into Jerusalem and presents himself as Messiah. Then you have the course of this most exciting and most important and most awful and most blessed week in all of human history. And it culminates on that day, Sunday, when Jesus emerges from the tomb, when the tomb where he had been laid on Friday afternoon is found empty. Now, I'd like to do something. I'd like you to affix several labels. And we started this in the fore service, so I'll just mention real quickly, if you would, and this is not on your notes, but if you can find a way to just label Sunday as a day of messianic presentation. And I won't go through it at all. We did that. But suffice it to say, let me just tell you two things about the triumphal entry. Number one, it didn't happen accidentally. I can't tell you how many times I've encountered this or that presentation or book or whatever. Actually, maybe three or four. But I repeatedly run into this idea that as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday morning, he was astounded at the way he was received. And he rode in sort of wide-eyed and thinking, oh, this is great. Who'd have thought this? Wow. Folks, just know, and I talked about it last hour, but just know that Jesus made that happen. He had predicted it prophetically some weeks earlier in Perea, Luke 13, 31 to 34. He had contrived, he had planned, he had ordered his steps, he had marshaled resources, if you don't mind, in such a way as to alert the city to his coming and to excite them about his coming, so that in point of fact, on Sunday morning, when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, leaves Bethany, goes up through Bethphage and over the top of the Mount of Olives, and makes his way down the Kidron, that valley, the Kidron Valley, is filled with people. There are tens of thousands of people, evidently, excitedly welcoming him as king. And so number one, it didn't happen accidentally. It happened because Jesus orchestrated it. He made it happen, and he made it happen because it had to happen. This was the day which the Lord had made, and it was imperative that he present himself to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people on that one day as their Messiah. Now, that's the second thing I wanted to nail down with regard to this day, is that that's exactly what it was. It was a day of official, deliberate, dramatic presentation. It was Jesus offering himself to Israel as the fulfillment of that long-awaited chain of prophecies and predictions that we think of as messianic predictions. They are messianic predictions. The only way I say that, All right, time out. The only reason I say it that way is because in the Old Testament, the term Messiah is not very important. But by the time you get to the New Testament, in the Jewish mind, that term gathers up all of the many faceted promises of the Old Testament with regard to a deliverer king, who was first promised in Genesis chapter 3, at the very dawn of fallen human history. As soon as man rebelled, God has set about to redeem, promised that it would be the seed of the woman who would break the curse of sin, and all throughout the Old Testament, that hope, that concept, that beautiful, beautiful promise grows in dimension and dynamic and detail. And when you get to the New Testament era, the Jewish mind can grab all of that together and talk about the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that's what Jesus claimed to be. And on that day when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, March 29th, 33 A.D., he was officially proclaiming himself Messiah. Now, and offering himself to Israel. Now, I mentioned last hour that I think it's quite intuitive. I mean, as you read the text, you just can't escape the question, given Sunday, why Friday? That is, given the fact that on Sunday the whole city excitedly welcomes him as king, why on Friday is that same city crying for his crucifixion? It's a good and legitimate and necessary question, and I think it's a question for which the Bible supplies a ready answer, and that answer is Monday and Tuesday. I always say if the question before the house is given Sunday, why Friday, the answer is Monday and Tuesday. And I want you to together denominate or title Monday and Tuesday days of Messianic proclamation. And the point is simply this, and I'm going to say something to you that sounds a little perhaps self-serving, but I said last hour that it's so important, and I'm not Jewish. I never mess with the providences of God, and there's never a man who's had a happier home growing up. But I could quietly wish I were Jewish. I love the Jews, and I love things Jewish so desperately. But nonetheless, my point is simply, it's so terribly important to read the Bible in terms of its own culture. And therefore, you have to get into the mind of the Jewish the people and so on. And I say, I'll just make this simple little point, that on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus, well, he does some very dramatic things. He returns to the city on Monday morning. He cleanses the temple for a second time. That is, he had done it earlier in the first Passover of his ministry in John chapter 2. But now, on Monday of the Passion Week, at the last week of his mortal life, Jesus once again returns and cleanses the temple. Let me just tell you, when he does that, all right, I shouldn't get lost in this. This is one of the notes I have in the front of the page, but think about this. There are four Passovers in Jesus' ministry. That is, there are four times. His ministry is just over 3 years, about 3.5 years. In the course of those 3.5 years, Passover is going to come four times. He cleanses the temple at the first Passover. He cleanses the temple at the last Passover. The other two Passovers, he just leaves it alone. And there's actually a debate, and it's a debate that chagrins me. I think we're playing fast and loose with the integrity of the Scriptures, and we even posit this possibility, but there's a debate whether or not Jesus really is that in New Testament studies as to whether or not Jesus really cleansed the temple twice. And we're told that maybe Matthew and Mark and Luke, who tell the story as if it happened last week, maybe they just relocated it from the first week where John puts it, or vice versa. Baloney. The fact of the matter is, don't try and rescue the Bible from itself. It's clear. John 2 is at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it at the end of his ministry. He did it twice. Why did he do it twice? All right. You ask. No, real quickly, listen. Understand this. I'm going to give you a little background here. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Those are the two big kahunas in the gospel record. All right. They hate each other. They despise each other. The Sadducees control the temple. Just remember that. They're called the chief priests in the Bible usually. The Sadducees control the temple. The Pharisees control the synagogue. Now, your life as a Jew in the first century is all about your synagogue. And in every synagogue, there are Pharisaic influence, and they're in charge. The Sadducees were despised by the common man, and they returned the favor, and they didn't care. Because they had bribed Rome to give them control of the temple, and they controlled the temple, and you had to go to the temple and pay your tithes, and they got rich in those tithes, and they made merchandise of you, and they cared nothing for you. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues. They were revered by the common man. But they were also, interestingly enough, feared by the common man. Because if you made your local Pharisee mad, if you don't mind, he could exact a really, really horrible punishment upon you, and that was he could put you apo synagoge. He could put you out of the synagogue. Now, don't be getting tossed out of Christ Fellowship Church, okay? But this is a crisis of a different magnitude, because your whole life is built into that synagogue. And to be tossed out of the synagogue, this happens in the New Testament, John chapter 9 and so on. So my point is, here you have the Sadducees who control the temple. They're absolutely despised. They're functional unbelievers. You have the Pharisees who are professional law keepers. They're revered by the people. They pretty much control the synagogue. All right, think about this. Jesus, at the very beginning of his public ministry, John chapter 1, he emerges from the wilderness, which is where his ministry begins. He 3 days later, he goes up to Galilee and changes water to wine. And 5 days later, he leaves. And then on the fifth day of his public ministry, he changes the water to wine. Then he comes back down to Judea and cleanses the temple very early. Within weeks, probably, the beginning of his public ministry, he cleanses the temple. Folks, I shouldn't get lost in this, but it's kind of exciting. When he cleansed the temple, number one, he catapulted himself into notoriety. There's not a Jewish home in all of Jewry across the Mediterranean world which did not within weeks hear about this crazy Nazarene. What went on in the temple was an offense and a scandal to every Jew in the world. They were horrified by what the Sadducees did. The selling of animals and the collection of taxes and the usury and all that sort of thing. They hated it, but they couldn't do anything about it until this crazy Nazarene one morning walks into the temple, and it wasn't peak. It wasn't momentary fit of anger. It was a careful strategy. And he took a cord and began to drive those animals off the Temple Mount and overthrew the temple, the tables, the money changers, and so on. And every the place would have erupted with huzzas and hurrahs and yes, after and that's all. Remember how Passover is a pilgrimage feast. People have come from all over the world for Passover. What do you think they're talking about when they go home? That make sense to you? That quick, Jesus is the most famous man in all of Jewry. But the other thing is, whose turf is he on? It's the Sadducees. The Sadducees were angry beyond words. But how do you think their enemies, the Pharisees, felt about that? I think Jesus must have been the Pharisees' hero momentarily. And because he became so instantaneously popular, his enemies couldn't just grab him and haul him off somewhere and stone him, because the Romans there would have been a riot. And the only way now, because Jesus is so wildly popular, to be rid of him is to get the Romans involved. But the Romans can only be approached through the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the great body of 70 elders who rule all things Jewish from Jerusalem, right? And guess what? The Sanhedrin is evenly distributed at that point in history, not very often, but at that point in history, between Pharisee and Sadducee. So Jesus angers the Sadducees, delights the Pharisees, protects himself, catapults himself into notoriety. But now, for 2 years, Jesus goes up and down the land, going from witch to witch, from synagogue to synagogue. Now whose turf is he on? He's on the Pharisees' turf. And we watch it happen on the pages of Scripture as the Pharisees get more and more enraged. But interestingly enough, Jesus stays away from the Sadducean turf, the temple. Now, I can't prove to you, I mean, textually, but it could not have been otherwise, but that the Pharisees were going to their Sadducean brethren, such as they were, and say, you know, you're right about this guy. He is trouble. We got to be rid of him. But the Sadducean, hey, not giving me any trouble. When our ox was being hurt, you were nowhere to be found. You're on your own, fellas. By the way, time out. You remember when Paul was hauled before the Sanhedrin? And he got up and he said, I'm only here because of the testimony of the resurrection. Remember the Pharisees believing the resurrection? And the Pharisees started duking it out with the Sadducees, and Paul slipped out the side door. I think he learned that tactic from Jesus. Jesus he pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees all throughout his ministry. But on Monday morning, Jesus returns of the Passion Week. Now, the last week of his mortal life, he returns, cleanses the temple for a second time, and galvanizes the hatred of the Sadducees with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been anxious for him to be dead for a long time. Now, the Sadducees are just as anxious. It takes them 5 days to get him on the cross. Jesus knew what he was doing. When he cleansed the temple, he was deliberately, selflessly signing his own death warrant. That was no accident, folks. Jesus was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And these things played themselves out because Jesus planned them carefully. All right, I lost my way. It's Monday. Jesus goes in, cleanses the temple, his enemies one after the other, then he teaches in the temple. The temple, when I say cleanses the temple, we're talking about the Herodian Temple Mount, that is the second temple, as remodeled by Herod, and it was over 35 acres. You can get over 250,000 people up there at one time. It is packed at Passover season. Jesus comes up there, runs off the Sadducees and their money changers and their merchants and so on. And then it says he possesses it for 2 days. And during those 2 days, he demonstrates. And this is what I started to say a long time ago, and I lost my way. What happens on these 2 days is Jesus proclaims the truth concerning himself and his demands. Does that make sense to you? But he doesn't do it so much just in word. He does. There are plenty of words. But if you understand it from a Jewish setting, the Jew knows that Messiah is going to rule from the temple. Now Jesus takes control of the temple. Now each one of Jesus' enemies, group by group, send representatives to try and catch him in his words. And Jesus puts every one of them to silence. And now at the end of that, and then he speaks these remarkable parables about a man who had two sons. Which one of these two did the will of his father? A man who had a vineyard, and he let it out to keepers, and he sent his workers to collect that money. Remember that? And they beat those workers. And at the last, remember this parable that Jesus tells? At the last, this owner of the vineyard sent his son, his only son, his well-beloved son. That's Isaac. But at any rate, the point is, it's Jesus speaking of himself, but the point is, he's remembering the Genesis 22. But the point is, you remember that the wicked husbandman looked out. You remember what they said? Did they say, this man claims to be the son, but we don't believe him? No. What they said was, that is the son. Let's kill him and claim the vineyard for ourselves. Remember that? Jesus speaks the most awful woe and condemnation upon that generation, and then he argues for his own messiahship from Psalm 110 and so on. And then at the last, now I'm on Monday and Tuesday. All right, I've lost you entirely. Monday and Tuesday, I want you to think of his days of messianic proclamation. Remember the question before the house, given Sunday, why Friday? The answer is Monday and Tuesday, because on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus makes clear his messianic credentials in the most dramatic way possible. And then he stands and speaks on these horrible woes upon the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees are professional law keepers. They teach that the way to please God is to keep the law carefully. The people are in the thrall of the Pharisees. Jesus has come to make the point that you can't merit God's favor. You can't merit entrance into the kingdom. And so, in order to embrace Jesus, you're going to have to reject the Pharisees. But to reject the Pharisees is to bring upon yourself very possibly awful recrimination. And so, again and again, Jesus does this. He says, all right, look. It seemed like the whole nation was willing to follow him. Until he stood there and said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like so many whited sepulchres. You look good on the outside, you kind of gleam. Time out. There was a problem. The Jews normally didn't bury in a cemetery. They might have some burial grounds where there were several tombs, but generally it was just on your property somewhere. And they were caves, and they might get overgrown, and you wouldn't even know it was a cave because nobody had used that cave. The tombs were used generation after generation. A lot of generations were buried in those tombs. But the point is, you might not even know it was a tomb, but now you're making your way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's a little warm. You go over here and sit in the shade, and somebody comes along and says, oh, I hate to tell you, but you're leaning up against our family tomb, and you're on your way to Jerusalem. Too bad, because now you're ceremonially impure, and you can't go to the... And so it was a real problem. So the rabbis had said, all right, at Passover, at feast season, everybody has to go out and just whitewash their tombs. So now here's Jesus' picture. You're like so many whited sepulchres. You look good on the outside, but men just brush up against you to become a stench in God's nostrils. That's the idea. You're full of dead men's bones. Now what is Jesus doing? Folks, he is saying to that multitude, which on Sunday was welcoming him into the city as king, he is saying, you choose between me and the Pharisees. You're not going to have me and have the Pharisees too. You're not going to cling to the hope of self-righteousness, as the Pharisees teach, and accept me as king. I like to say it this way, that on Sunday, Jesus offers himself. Sunday, a day of messianic presentation. And Jesus legitimately offers himself graciously, lovingly, anxiously, offers himself to Messiah, to Israel as her long-awaited Savior Messiah. But on Monday and Tuesday, and I think what he is saying is he's offering himself to Israel. On Monday and Tuesday, basically what he says is this. You don't take Jesus on your terms. You take him on his terms. And his terms are that you acknowledge you have no other hope. Does that make sense to you? So I go back to it. Given Sunday, why Friday? The answer, I think, is Monday and Tuesday, because on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus drives that city to a decision and gives them until Friday morning. And when the city wakes up and hears that the Nazarene, whom they had welcomed to the city on Sunday, whom they had delighted, over whom they had delighted as they watched him cleanse and control the temple for those 2 days, on Friday they wake up to the astounding news that that one is on trial for his life on a little courtyard outside Herod's palace on the west side of the city. And when they have opportunity, when Pilate says to them, who would you have, Barabbas or Jesus, what do they say? That's their verdict. Does that make sense to you? Sunday is a day of deliberate, careful, gracious presentation. Monday and Tuesday, a day of messianic proclamation when Jesus makes the truth absolutely clear concerning himself. And by Friday, they're going to cast their vote. Now, on Wednesday, I'm going to skip Wednesday. As it says in your notes, it's a silent day. But let me tell you something. I have there on Tuesday, and I mentioned this last hour, I'll be quick, that on Tuesday night, Judas stole off to the home of Caiaphas, not the villa. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's a horrible, horrible. He's the most wicked man in this narrative. And Caiaphas has a personal home to the south of the city. And on Tuesday night, Judas, who is angry over something that happened way last Saturday night, on Saturday night there had been a feast there at Bethany. And at that feast, Mary had anointed Jesus. And everybody had responded with remonstrations because the oil with which Mary anointed Jesus was worth a year's wage. Remember that? Everybody was astounded. Everybody was saying, but it was Judas who spoke up and said, you should have sold that and given it to the poor. And, of course, the Bible tells us that Judas was a thief and hungry to skim some of that. And when Judas rebuked Mary, Jesus rebuked Judas. Leave her alone. By the way, can I say this? Leave her alone. Why? She's done this against the day of my burial. You know, Jesus for 6 months had been telling anybody who would listen that he was going to die. Nobody got it except Mary. Mary seemed to get it. She knew that her Savior was going to die. She's done this against the day of my burial. But that rebuke of Judas on Saturday night so stung that unregenerate, ever more bitter and hard heart that when Judas had the opportunity, he stole off to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas and his cohorts were trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. But because he was so wildly popular, because they couldn't afford a riot, because then the Romans would cause their heads to roll, the Sanhedrin has said, we can't do it during the feast. We'll have to wait until after the feast. But then came Judas. And Judas said, no, I can help you. I will help you arrest him in the absence of the multitude. So beginning on Tuesday night, a plot began to be laid, which would enable them to get Jesus arrested, tried, sentenced, and on his way to execution while the city slept. I said this last hour, but it's so important to understand. And this is what, see, here's what happens. The plot is laid on Tuesday night. That plot involves 600 soldiers to arrest Jesus. Now, that's what John 18 says. On Thursday night, as Jesus emerged from the garden, a cohort, it's a formal word, a cohort of Roman soldiers showed up with armor, weapons, and lanterns. And a lot of scholars say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why, in fact, would they have a cohort of soldiers? Jesus was a peasant. He never had any armed force. Why did they? They're not afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the city. They've got Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday ringing in their ears. And they have every legitimate reason to suspect that the city might riot. And so they do it late at night, but they come with overwhelming force. And I'm saying that on Tuesday night, a plot is laid in place that is going to involve 600 soldiers to arrest them, explicitly in the text. Number two, 70 of the most important men in Jewish world, the Sanhedrin, are going to gather in the middle of the night to try Jesus. Now, this is a culture where, number one, you can't get a message from here to there faster than you can get a person from here to there. So you're going to have to alert all these 70 men we got. Furthermore, you don't do things at night in this culture. This is a culture where when the sun goes down, you go down for heaven's sakes. And so to arrange for a nocturnal middle of the night trial or hearing, which involves 70 of the most important men, that takes a lot of time. But that's not the big one. Because the third element of the drama, the plot, if you don't mind, is that they are going to cajole and bribe and pull in all the IOUs they've got and so on to get the Roman officer, Pilate, to convene his tribunal about 4:30 in the morning. Now, I'd have to walk you through this, but it's quite clear. About 4:30 in the morning, Pilate is going to convene a trial. And because it's so desperately important to get this done before the city wakes up. Does that make sense to you? Now, my point is, it's only on Tuesday night that begins. Wednesday is a busy day making all this preparation and so on. And there's one other thing that happens on Wednesday, I think. This is conjecture. But in Luke 22 and verse 7, it says that on Thursday afternoon, Jesus sent Peter and John and said, I want you to go to prepare for the Passover. And Peter and John said, well, where do you want to do it? Where do you want us to do it? And Jesus said, go into town, you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water near a gate, follow him, and he'll lead you to a house with a large upper room. Remember this? Now, I know, folks, and be patient with me, I'm a nice guy. Don't be getting mad at me, okay? I don't know why people get upset with this. But I know everybody reads that as if it was omniscience. And it comes out this way. You know, Jesus just omnisciently knows about this man. Well, it comes out this way almost necessarily. Peter and John, you know, go prepare the place. Well, where do you want us to do it? Well, I hadn't thought about that, but I'm getting something here. You're going to go into town. Now, wait a minute here. Number one is, what's that man doing there? It makes no sense whatever. The fact of the matter is, I am absolutely convinced that Jesus had arranged this. He was wise as a serpent, and there's an important reason why he arranges this. What he probably did, and to this point is entirely conjecture, but something like this had to happen. But I imagine Jesus, who was staying out in Bethany, it's about a mile and a quarter from the city of Jerusalem, and I think Jesus, he's staying there with Lazarus, who's a rich man. I think Jesus probably said to Lazarus, I need to borrow one of your servants for an hour or so. Gets that servant off by himself very privately and says, there's a woman in town, she's wealthy, she's a Judean, and so she'll not keep her Passover until tomorrow, or until Friday, that's another subject. But at any rate, she has a large upper room, she's a follower of mine, I want you to ask her if we can use her upper room. So he goes off, and if we can, have her put that servant at that gate. That, you know, a man carrying a pitcher of water is a really, really clever signal. Because it's not the business of men to carry water, it's usually the wife or the child. On the other hand, it's not a two-headed chicken. You know, people aren't going to stop and stare, for heaven's sake. But they're not going to be two men carrying pitchers of water, very likely. So the whole point is, Jesus then takes Peter and John privately, says, I want you to go to town. Where do you want to do it? Just follow that man. So they go and do it. And now they make ready, come back to Bethany, and when the time is at hand, Jesus takes the 12 and leads them into the city for that very, very important upper room, which is, we think of it as the place of the Last Supper, but it was really the place of the Passover. It was the place where they kept the Passover. Why? Why did Jesus do that? He was clearly keeping it secret. From whom? From Judas. If Judas had known where the place was, then the soldiers would have been waiting and there would have been no upper room, no Passover, no upper room discourse, no Gethsemane. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus gets the 12 into the upper room and they get seated, you remember what he says to them, you don't know with what desire I have desired to keep this supper with you. And I think he is saying, I have moved heaven and earth to make sure we had that time. And if you allow me that, which I think the Bible is quite clear about, that is that Jesus deliberately kept it secret from Judas. Imagine what's going on in Judas's heart. Because he's got 600 soldiers and 70 Sanhedrinists and the whole Roman tribunal under Pilate ready to try this Nazarene. Nothing can happen till Judas lets him know where he is. So now he's in the room, seething, and finally Jesus. And by the way, in the room, in the upper room, it's interesting that at the supper, you remember, Jesus says, the hand of the betrayer is with me at the table. And everybody around the room began to, who could it be? Is it I? But the Bible says in Matthew 27 that Judas, who, by the way, I think we can deduce this quite clearly, was sitting next to Jesus. Judas here, John here. Judas leans over to Jesus and says, is it I? And Jesus' reply is, it is. So there's no masquerade anymore. And at that point, Judas gets up, and how many times did Judas have, how many opportunities did he have to repent and turn back? But he gets up, makes a lame excuse, goes off to fetch the Sanhedrinist. Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper. He begins to teach. All of a sudden in John 14, verse 31, well into the night, Jesus says, arise, let us go hence. And so Jesus takes the 11 and leads them out of the city and across the Kidron Valley and over to Gethsemane. And meanwhile, of course, Judas comes back to the upper room. That's where he left Jesus, finds it empty. Now, John 18 is explicit, and it says that Judas also knew the place, that is, knew Gethsemane, because Jesus often stayed there with his disciples. So now Judas leads the soldiers and the Sanhedrinists out to Gethsemane. By now, it's somewhere after midnight on Thursday night. Jesus has spent that remarkable season in prayer. By the way, I never told you. I'd like you to call Thursday a day of messianic preparation. So Monday and Tuesday, days of messianic proclamation, as he makes the truth concerning himself absolutely undeniably true and therefore drives them to a decision. But then Wednesday's a silent day, Thursday a day of messianic preparation. And it's twice a day of preparation. In the upper room, it's a day of preparing. Jesus is preparing the disciples with that remarkable, and most of the upper room discourse didn't happen in the upper room. I said, you hear that sometimes, but John 14 happened in the upper room. Then in verse 31, he said, let's leave here. And so the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. In John 16, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the comforter will not come, and so on. And then John 17, the prayer. All of that's on the way down the hill to Gethsemane. And then in John 18, it says that Jesus stepped across the brook Kidron. Now, this is about somewhere close to midnight. You know what's curious about that? I haven't got time to develop this over much, but the brook Kidron is the drainage ditch for the temple. The temple, we think of the temple sometimes, we think of it as sort of a cathedral. It was a slaughterhouse. Above all other things, it was a slaughterhouse. And on that day, Passover, earlier that very afternoon, literally tens and probably, though there's some debate here, but at least tens of thousands and possibly hundreds of thousands of lambs have been slain. There was careful, deliberate, effective steps taken to make sure that it was maintained in hygienically and sanitationally, or whatever you want to say, that what could be burned and what could be buried was scooped up by the Levites and either burned or buried, but there was some of it that had to be washed away. And it was washed, here's an interesting thing, it was washed into the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron runs between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. But the brook Kidron becomes a long, dry riverbed that is dry most of the year, goes all the way to where, do you think? To the Dead Sea. Because the Dead Sea, with its huge, its very heavy salt content that just devours everything, is a drainage. It's a sewage treatment plant that God built to take care of the refuse for the temple. But at any rate, it's interesting that on John 18, it says that Jesus, he's left the upper room, he's made his way, he's teaching the disciples all along the way, he's on his way to Gethsemane, and it says he stepped across the brook Kidron. Which brook would have been running red with the blood of sacrificial animals, all of which he understands is only a picture of what he was about to endure. He goes into Gethsemane, and I'd love to spend time with it, but he throws himself, on Tuesday of the Passion Week, John chapter 12, verse about 22, Jesus had contemplated this prayer. In John 12, as Jesus is talking about dying, all of a sudden, he stops and he kind of looks to the heavens and he says, now my soul is troubled within me. Then he says this, what shall I pray? Shall I pray, deliver me from this hour? I can't pray that. So I'll just pray, Father, glorify your name. Remember this? And by the way, that text says that the Father spoke aloud and said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That's the promise Jesus took to the cross. And I can't leave it alone without saying that there could not, there never will be, there could not be a more proper or noble exemplar for how you and I ought to respond to the most awful, desperate seasons of life. Father, be glorified. We don't have a promise that he'll help us escape those seasons. We have the promise that he knows how to glorify himself through it. And Jesus simply said, Father, glorify your name. Now, and by the way, might I say this? Well, here's where I'm taking you. One of the most fascinating things about the study of the Passion Week, and it's a reality that kind of draws us up short, but I think when we think clearly about it, it's compelling and absolutely makes perfect sense. But as the cross drew near, it absolutely terrified our Savior. He was horrified by the prospect of the cross. But it wasn't the prospect of the physical suffering, as awful as that physical suffering was. It was the prospect of being in some ultimately, not even ultimately, almost superficially, inscrutable sense. What terrified him was the prospect of being judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. On the cross, he's going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's what terrified him. You know, folks, I would warrant, I don't know you, I'd love to, a couple of you I know a little bit, but I would warrant that if you spent a moment and traced your life, if there have been moments of gut-wrenching desperation, if there have been seasons where you knew a despair, that you wondered whether or not you could survive, that the issue had little to do with money, really ultimately little to do with health, had to do with relationship. You and I are created in the image of God. We serve a triune God. You know what that means? He exists from eternity in relationship. It's his nature to know and enjoy relationship. And there is this, we don't understand the Trinity, but it reveals to us that there is between the persons of this Trinity this ineffable, inscrutable, perfect relationship of love and compassion and communion between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In some, as I say, I think we will explore this through eternity. The more we, in our unfallen but still finite minds, are given to understand the God whom we love in eternity to come, the more we understand who He is in His triunity, the more we'll understand what's at stake when the Father disfellowshipped the Son. Does that make sense to you? That's what's going on. And I'll tell you something, I believe that the terror of the cross was just as real to the Father as it was to the Son. And that's what, now here's where I was taking a minute ago. On Tuesday, Jesus contemplates a prayer, and he says, what shall I say? Shall I say, deliver me from this hour? No. It was for this hour I came into this world, so I'll just say, be glorified. Is it not instructive that on Thursday night, Jesus throws himself on the ground. He sweats great drops of blood. He is reduced to such a physical extremity that the Father has to send angels. Do you remember that? There's only one other time when the Father sends angels to assist Jesus. And that's by reason of a 40-day fast. In Luke 4, Matthew 4, Jesus, by reason of the fact that he had fasted, what do you look like at the end of a 40-day fast? He had fasted for 40 days. He was physically incapable of caring for himself. He was about to die. And now the Father sends angels to care for him, to do for him what you would have done for him if you were there. But now in the Gethsemane, the only other time the Father sends angels, it's not by reason of a 40-day fast. It's by reason of Jesus' contemplation of what he was about to endure on your behalf and my behalf. That he was cripplingly terrorized. I don't know what those angels did. I sometimes just picture them lifting Jesus up off the cross, and perhaps it's with angelic hope, help, I'm sorry, that Jesus staggers out of the garden. But Thursday is a day of messianic preparation as he prepares his disciples with those wonderful teachings, and then as he prepares his own heart. Because as he emerges from the garden, Judas and the Sanhedrinists arrive, and Jesus is arrested. Immediately, his disciples flee. Jesus is taken and, first of all, tried by the Jews. The Jewish trial was not exactly a trial because they knew they didn't have the power to get done what they wanted to get done, and that was to crucify Jesus. But they needed an indictment. They had no charge. They wanted to accuse him of being a pretender king. And here's a curious thing. I haven't got time for this, but this is important what I'm telling you. Jesus, all throughout his ministry, claimed to be the Messiah. But curiously, and there's a whole bundle of heresies that have been made to hang from this little peg, but curiously, it is true. All right, I interrupted myself. Jesus claimed to be Messiah, but he never took the title Messiah to himself. Never. And the reason is because he would have been arming his enemies. He knew his enemies wanted to make the case that he was a seditionist, that he was a threat to Rome. And so if he'd have gone about simply saying, I am your king, he would have made that possible. So Jesus didn't use the title, but you know what he did again and again, in the most circumspect, clever ways, again and again, Jesus took to himself Old Testament passages and titles and stories that everybody, every Jew knew were Messiah. But at one time, when the Jews said to him, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Jesus said, I'm not going to say that, but I'll tell you this. You're going to see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory. Well, there you go. That's Daniel 7. That's clearly. The point is, they wanted to be able to go to Pilate and say, this guy came to be a king. They were only thus armed to go to Pilate and say, this guy claims to be the Son of Man. He's going to come in the clouds of glory. To which Pilate's going to say, what are you talking about? I don't care. So the point is, Jesus had been so careful that when Caiaphas convened the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night after Jesus had been arrested, what they're trying to do is just get somebody who can give them some evidence that they can take to Pilate that this man is a threat to Rome. And that's why, as I said last hour, Caiaphas, the high priest, finally, when nothing is working and the witnesses are contradicting one another and so on, finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, stops everything and says to Jesus, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And to Caiaphas's surprise and delight, Jesus says, I am. Because now it's time. That quick, they haul him off to Rome. That is, they haul him off to the Romans, which is just practically next door to Herod's palace. So now Jesus is taken to be tried before Pilate. Now I want you to go to John 19. John 18 and then 19. Folks, we have sung much, and it was such a delight, and it always is, but such a delight to... You know, Jeff Kirkland, your pastor, was with, we pastored together in a church in California for a long time. And I confess to you, I shouldn't confess this maybe, but there weren't a lot of high spots in that ministry for me, but Jeff was the big one. And he did our music for us, and what a delight it was to share that with him again. But anyway, he had said earlier, we want to make much of our Savior. And we, in song, were doing that. But you know, there is a scene during the trials. I just want to stop here as quickly as I know how. John 18, before I read, I'm going to read to you from 1 Timothy 6. Now, you can go there if you want and see it, but I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, it's really just a very interesting little note that Paul makes where he's writing to Timothy. And he says, I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. Now listen to this. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Evidently, early Christians remembered, studied, went to school on the way Jesus handled himself before Pontius Pilate. And Paul could write, I want you to bear the same kind of testimony before a hostile, unbelieving world as Jesus did. I urge you on the basis of Jesus who witnessed this good confession. What is that good confession? Well, let's talk about it for 5 minutes. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus is brought before Pilate. His accusers are throwing their revilings and their accusations at him and so on. Jesus never says a thing. Never. In the entire record, in the public trial. But there are two times where Pilate, frustrated with the proceedings, takes Jesus inside. You remember John 18 says that because it was Passover and because the Pharisaic and Sadducean accusers of Jesus didn't want to go into a Gentile household because that would defile them, they had somehow persuaded, and I'll bet you some drachma change stands here, but they had persuaded Pilate to bring his judicial apparatus out, as I say, about 4:30 in the morning, onto the what's called the Gabbatha, the pavement, and I think it's an area just to the west of Herod's palace. But at any rate, it's just outside that where the trial is taking place, a public area. But he, on two different occasions, takes Jesus inside. And it's just the two of them, maybe an armed guard, but it's just the two of them. This is the good confession. The way Jesus handles himself here is breathtaking in my mind. I just love these passages. Let's look at them real quick. The first is in John 18. Now, we're talking about the Passion Week. We're saying that Friday, by the way, is a day of messianic perfection because he's going to go to the cross and cry out, it is finished. But before he goes to the cross, you have this series of trials. And the Jews are not able to put him to death, so they have to come up with an accusation which will warrant death, and they finally get him to admit to being Christ, which they think they can use to prove he's a seditionist, a danger to Rome, so they take him to Pilate. Now Pilate is trying him, and almost immediately after Jesus comes to Pilate, by the way, time out, do you suppose Pilate hadn't heard of Jesus? There's nobody who hadn't heard of Jesus. Do you think Pilate hadn't heard about the marvelous things that Jesus had done? There were people in Pilate's court, undoubtedly, who had been healed. So Pilate, who's a superstitious fellow anyway, and who's skating on thin ice in terms of his relationship to Rome, he's the Roman officer, but he's chapped a lot of people. But now in John chapter 18, Jesus is brought to him, and verse 33 is where we're going to pick it up. John 18 and verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus to him, and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" All right, now remember the scene. This is the prefect Pilate here functioning as a judge. He calls the accused in and he says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, folks, this is where I think Jesus, you know what, time out. If this is going to make sense to you, you have to take Jesus' humanity seriously. Did he, on certain occasions in the Bible, manifest superhuman knowledge? Did he know that there was a woman at the well who had five husbands? Did he know there was a man under the fig tree named Nathanael who was a guileless Israelite? Yes. Is that the way he lived his whole life? I would absolutely insist, and the Bible is quite clear, no. It was only at those occasional, infrequent moments when the Spirit of God directed Jesus to access his omniscience that he knew things supernaturally. Otherwise, he had to ask. And there's a real issue going on here. Because the judge has just asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Here, let me summarize it this way. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Amen and amen. There's no truth in all of human history that more deserves to be blazoned about than that. Here's the other question. Is Jesus guilty of what he's charged with? Absolutely not. And it is unspeakably important that the record be pure that he is not a seditionist. So Pilate calls him in and says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Look what Jesus says in verse 34. He says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" What he is saying is, are you asking me if I'm King of the Jews? Or are you asking me if I'm guilty of what people have said? Those are two questions. And Jesus has got to sort it out because he can't allow any confusion here. And so Pilate responds in verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate just straightened it out. So what's the question? Are you a seditionist? Jesus had to ask. Pilate answered. So Jesus says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, I don't want to get into this. Oh, shame on me. I desperately want to get into it. But this is not the time to do it. But you know that there is, you probably do, many of you, that there is a whole community of very erudite Christians today who believe that that there's not going to be a kingdom. That the kingdom is here, it's a spiritual kingdom, and that there's never going to be a future kingdom, and that the 1,000 years are just a fiction, or an allegory. They're called amillennialists. They're our brothers. I love them. But I'm mad at them. No, but the point is, this is an intramural debate, but my point is, you got an amillennialist friend, bless his heart, he accidentally drops his Bible, flops open to this verse, right? This is their verse. "My kingdom is not of this world." All right, now, let's put it in its context, folks. Jesus is on trial for his life. The judge has asked him an ambiguous question. Jesus has carefully sorted out the meaning of that question. And the question is, are you a seditionist? Jesus is the unblemished, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He can't go to the cross with the stain of a crime of that ilk on his record. So he's got to make it clear. And once Pilate says, "What have you done? Are you guilty?" he's answering that question. I don't think that at this moment, on trial for his life, alone in the praetorium with Pilate, that Jesus decided to deliver a one-sentence lecture on kingdom theology, which totally unsays everything the Old Testament says. I don't think that's what's happening here. The question is, are you a seditionist? And he says, "No, my kingdom doesn't come that way." Look what he says. He makes it clear. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." That is, look, Rome was skittish about sedition because they had sedition every 6 years or so, it seems like, in Israel, and every one of those seditions was the same thing. Some pretender Messiah would gather a little militia around him, he'd find a fastness down in the Jeshimon, they'd come out and fall upon the Roman outposts and so on, and trouble everybody that traveled that way, and they would fight. And he says, no, no. If the question before the house is, this is what it is. Are you a seditionist? Absolutely not. My kingdom doesn't come that way. If my kingdom were, my kingdom is not a worldly kingdom, doesn't come that way. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. You didn't have any resistance. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom doesn't come that way. That's not how my kingdom. So if the question before the house it is, are you a seditionist? The answer is no. But then he goes on to say, and I love verse 37, well, then Pilate said to them, are you a king then? All right, we got that taken care of. Tell us. Tell me. Do you claim to be a king? And Jesus says, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to that truth. This is the truth. I am that Messiah king. I just am so struck. Am I making any sense to you? At the care and the care for Pilate, care for the truth, care for Jesus is so, so diligent to make sure that the truth is honored and that his character is not defiled or vilified by a false charge. That's what's going on there. And the care with which Jesus handled himself is amazing. Well, I'm going to leave it. Pilate comes back out. By the way, let me tell you this. What time are we done? Let me tell you this. You're going to hear from this quarter or that, especially at Easter season, you'll hear just kind of carelessly the statement, our Lord died as a seditionist on a Roman cross. You'll hear that again. He was crucified as a seditionist. He was not. He was given a seditionist's death because his Jewish enemies were trying to make the case that he was a seditionist. And everything was in readiness for his death as a seditionist. He was not a seditionist. And the reason this is important, well, it's a positive and negative reason, but the reason this is important in the first place is that, as I said earlier, it's absolutely imperative that he die as a sinless Lamb of God. And sedition is a crime. And even if he wasn't a seditionist, but that was the official decision of the Roman court, that would be a blot upon his character. But think about the record. 5 different times Pilate says, this man is innocent. Pilate's the judge. 5 different times. He kept saying, I'm not going to crucify him as a seditionist. This man is guiltless. Secondly, think about the titulus. The titulus is that title that was put up above him on the cross. Now, understand, and we need to say more about this, but I'll just say it briefly. Crucifixion had been developed and carefully fine-tuned and refined as a means of execution. But it was not really a means of executing a seditionist. It was a means of putting down a seditionist. That makes sense to you? It was this huge object lesson that was designed to retard whatever impulse towards sedition there might be in the heart of anybody else. That makes sense to you? So everything about it was designed not just to get rid of the seditionist, but to make it clear this is what a seditionist is going to get. And therefore, there would always be especially if it was a seditionist, there would always be this is why he's dying, just so you know. Well, Pilate, and this is staggering. This is one of the reasons I really think Pilate, this is almost Daniel 4-ish to me. You know, when Daniel 4 is when Nebuchadnezzar writes out that whole confession. And when Pilate writes, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in 3 languages. And Jesus' enemies come and they say, don't write that. Write, he said he was. Do you hear what's going on there? He's a seditionist. Write, he's a seditionist. He said, and Rome won't put up with that. Pilate says, nothing doing. What I've written, I've written. He's not a seditionist. And I'll tell you one other thing. Because it was so important to Rome to use crucifixion as a object lesson to what happens to the seditionist, a seditionist's body was not allowed to be buried. It was tossed in an open grave, an open pit. The dogs and the carrion, the birds would feed at it for several weeks, and even after everything was gone, the bones would bleach in the sun. And that was by Roman law because they wanted to honor the fact that Jesus was given a decent burial. Is demonstrated. Why is that important? I go back to it. It is so important to understand that Jesus did not die as a seditionist. Now, go to John 19. Why did Jesus die? What was the crime for which Jesus was crucified. Well, the Bible could not be more explicit, but it's part of the narrative, because in John 19, look at verse 6. In John 19, verse 6, Pilate, for the fifth time, pronounces his guiltlessness. I find no fault in him. And now, verse 7, the Jews, time out. John almost always uses the word Jews, not the other Gospels, but John almost always uses the word, probably every time but one, to mean the leadership. And I think that's what it is here. So it's the Sanhedrinists. The Sanhedrinists, the Jews, I'm back in verse 7, answered Pilate, now watch this, and they said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. Folks, that's why he went to the cross. And I have to tell you, for a man to claim to be God is a holy blasphemy. It's a wicked blasphemy. It's hard for us to appreciate today how unspeakably difficult Jesus' claims were to believe. You know what I'm saying? We've gotten used to it. Jesus claimed two things. He claimed to be Messiah. At that level, he was a disappointment because we're looking for a Messiah who will overthrow Rome. But then he went beyond that and he claimed to be God come in the flesh. We've had a couple of thousand years to get used to that. Just rolls off of our tongue. And it ought to. Don't get me wrong. Don't play fast and loose with it. It's a blessed reality. But it is a horribly difficult claim to believe. Unspeakably. Especially in the Jewish culture. And that's what Jesus claimed concerning himself. Baldly, openly, repeatedly, incessantly, he claimed to be God come in the flesh. And as I say, for a man to make the claim, especially in a Jewish audience, to be God come in the flesh is a horrible blasphemy unless it just happens to be the truth. And never ever before in human history, and almost in human imagination, it was not possible that it could be. But it was the truth. And the reason Jesus went to the cross, I think, and this is a bit of an issue, but I think this is what Jesus means primarily when he said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Paul barely thought within himself he ought to do these things against Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe the reason Paul was so convinced, Saul of Tarsus, that he ought to forgive him is because this man claimed to be God. Well, in reality, he was God. And it's the resurrection that proved he was God. That's where I'm taking you. But anyway, so Pilate comes out. I'm back in John 19. I've got to be done. He comes out, and he says he's faultless. And I find no fault in him. This is the judge saying he's not guilty of what you're saying. And they say, well, then you ought to crucify him because he's the Son of God. Well, Pilate doesn't want to hear that, for heaven's sakes. He's nervous enough already about it. So he takes Pilate in a second time, takes Jesus in. Verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went into the praetorium. So this is the second time. He just goes through the big gate and closes the gate behind him. And now he's in his private courtyard. And just him and Jesus, maybe a guard, but just him and Jesus, basically. And he turns to Jesus. And look what he says in verse 9. Where are you from? Who in the world are you? What have I got in my hands? What is going on? Who are you? Where are you from? Jesus won't say anything. And he keeps asking. It says there, but Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Now I regard Jesus' answer here as breathtakingly magisterial. But I take it differently than you do. So I'm just going to suggest this to you and you think about it. What Jesus says, you have it there in verse 11, is you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Now that phrase, from above, is almost universally taken to be a reference to God. And so Jesus seems to be saying, don't take too much of yourself, Pilate. You don't have all that much power. It's only because God put you there. I don't think that's the point. I think from above means your superiors. You, Pilate, were assigned by the Roman Senate and by Sejanus back there in Rome, you were assigned this prefectorship. You're the officer here. You didn't hound me. You didn't search me out. I think he is saying, Pilate, you'd have no authority at all in this case unless it had been assigned you from the Roman authorities. And then he says this, therefore, understand this, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That's Caiaphas. It's Caiaphas who hounded Jesus to death. Now, here's the question, folks. Take it home. Think about it. Pray over it. It's an important passage. What is Jesus saying? Here's my suggestion. I think Jesus is giving Pilate permission to crucify him. I think he's saying, Pilate, this is not your fight. You didn't chase me down. You wouldn't even be here if it weren't for that you were assigned this by Rome. The real sin. Now, he doesn't excuse his sin. And what Pilate is going to do is a cowardice and a wickedness. But see, I think the situation is this. It's unspeakably, eternally important that Jesus die at that time, in that place. Pilate has a role to play. Pilate is remembered by history as a man of very little character. But somehow he found a reserve of character and resolve throughout this event. And he just would not do it. He refused to do it. And he was putting his own life on the line when he kept going back to these Jewish authorities and saying, I'm not going to do it. And now Jesus says, Pilate, you're only here because you were assigned this prefect. The real sin is with Caiaphas. Now that's the whole conversation. Pilate goes back out. He once again says, I'm not going to crucify him. I'm going to set him loose. And that's when the Jews say, and this is their trump card, if you don't mind, when he says that in verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him, and then the Jews cried out saying, if you let him go, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And Pilate knew that he had no more coupons back there in Rome, that if they went back and bore tails back there, he was probably going to lose his life. And I think he had had quiet permission from the Savior. So Pilate does, in fact, wash his hands. And it's interesting what he does. He turns Jesus to the people and he says, behold your king. They cry out, crucify him. He says, am I going to crucify your king? And they say, and this is one of the most breathtaking statements in all of Scripture, when these Jewish authorities say, we have no king but Caesar. How they despised Caesar. But they found something they despised even more. And so they took and led him away. Jesus is taken to be crucified. Let me do this. Can I take 5 minutes and do one other little spiritual exercise with you? How are you doing? Go to Psalm 22. I don't know. You decide. I mean, I don't always, of course, the preacher thinks this is true. Otherwise, he wouldn't be telling me, you know, so I don't mean to be. But I recognize that, yeah, I don't know. I may be putting two and two together and getting 22, as we sometimes say, but Psalm 22 is, let me just do this. This is what happens. Jesus, by now, it's about 6 o'clock. Not about. The Bible says in John 19:14 that when Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified, it was the sixth hour. I'm absolutely convinced that's Roman time, and the idea is about 6 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock, Jesus is going to be affixed to a cross on a low hill outside of a gate on the north side of Jerusalem. The Romans had determined that crucifixion, because it was a lot more about putting down the sedition than it was about killing the seditionist, that crucifixion always had to be characterized in four ways. It had to be public, so it was always near a gate, because a gate in the ancient world, and wherever you have gates today, is a bottleneck. That's where the people have to gather. And they want this on display. Number two, it had to be lingering. They wanted it to last for most of the day and sometimes into a second day, but not in Judea. But there were apparatus, if you don't mind, built into the cross by which because you see, on the cross, just after a few minutes on the cross, the victim could not breathe without hoisting himself up. Very quickly, your rib cage settles in on your breathing apparatus, so you have to hoist yourself. And most men died of asphyxiation on the cross. That was the standard means by which they died, because if you fell asleep, if you slipped into a coma, you'd immediately die of asphyxiation. You had to hoist yourself up. But the third thing they wanted is they wanted it to be cruel. And that's why the victim was always surgically scourged. It wasn't the kind of debilitating scourging that you sometimes see, because they wanted him to last on the cross a good long while. But on the other hand, they wanted it to be awfully cruel. And so they would scourge and open up those lateral wounds across the back because it was rough timber he was up against. And every time he would thrust himself up, those splinters would dig into those newly opened, deep, nerve-exposed wounds and so on. The victim would cry out in terror and so on. By the way, it's very interesting that Jesus' brothers are not at the cross. I think that gripped Jesus' heart. Because the victim was suspended, forgive me for this, but just low enough that the dogs could nibble. And within a very short while, the birds would begin to peck at the eyes. And so the family would usually be in attendance just to save the poor wretch that final suffering, you know, and the fact that Jesus' brothers were, but they wanted to be cruel. And so the point is, Jesus is affixed to a cross, and for 3 hours, the sky remains light. Jesus speaks three times. Father, forgive them. Mary, behold your son. To the thief on the cross. By the way, can't leave it alone. Remember the prayer the thief prayed? Remember me, what? When you come into your kingdom. That is such an Old Testament prayer. The Old Testament saint was confident of resurrection. He knew that he would be resurrected onto a messianic kingdom. He knew nothing of the grave. The grave was a dark, mysterious. He had no revelation. You know that to be absent of the body is to be present of the Lord. That's New Testament. They didn't know anything about the grave. The grave was horribly, horribly mysterious to them. But he prays a legitimate Old Testament prayer. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, oh no, I can do better than that today. That's the first man, I believe, to die in human history with the confidence he's going immediately to a place of paradise. That's not Old Testament. You won't find it in the Old Testament. Jesus may have hinted at it in Luke 16, but at any rate, so now the sky grows dark. It's noon. Jesus hangs there, and it's not a darkness like you can't see your hand in front of your face, because God wants you to see this. It's a darkness, just a curtain of grayness, which seems designed to physically accentuate the horror, the terror, the darkness of what's going on here. And so for 3 hours, Jesus hangs there in agony that I think we'll never understand. And the agony has to do with the fact, well, he defines the agony. He gives us an insight into what he's enduring when at the end of the 3 hours, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, here's a curious thing. I want you to go to, do you have Psalm 22? Hold on to that and go to John 19, because I want to compare two passages. And I swear to heaven, with this I'm done. John 19. Because I read not too long ago. As a matter of fact, I did a little research, and it's a shared remembrance. There are a number of, I've seen this in a couple, three different places, this suggestion, that it was the habit of Jewish rabbis. Debbie, did you ever run into this? It was the habit of Jewish rabbis. And remember that the Bible is written for and about an oral culture. You didn't have your own pocket Bibles or iPhone or whatever. So if you were going to contemplate the Scripture, you had to memorize it. And they did. They memorized copious amounts of money. I believe you could take the guy off the docks of Caesarea Maritima from the first century. Just a labor, Jewish, whatever. If you could transport him to our day, he could make a really, really fat living doing feats of memory at nightclubs that we would regard as superhuman. These people, we think they were so dumb or so bright. These people had capacities in terms of reading and learning and so on. But I say that just to make the point that it was the habit of Jewish rabbis to contemplate Scripture. And when they would do it, they would often, this was especially the rabbis, but they would teach this to their learners and so on. They would say aloud the first verse of the passage. And then they would sing it, chant it, under their breath or in their mind, generally under their breath, quietly, to themselves. And then they would say aloud the last verse. Well, look at the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I would like to suggest that Psalm 22 may very well have been the contemplation of our Lord on the cross. Because as you read through it, and I wish we had time, but just read down through it, it so perfectly characterizes his experience on the cross. I'm a worm and no man, verse 6. All those who see me ridicule me. They thrust out the lip and they say, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him, verse 8. He says in verse 12, many bulls, and this is a picture of strong enemies, have surrounded me. They gape at me. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joints. One of the most awful sufferings of a crucifixion is that all of your joints are pulled, you know, your bones are pulled out of joint. And then he says, look at verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 14. My heart is like wax. It's melted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. They divide my garments in verse 18. They pierce me in verse 16. Listen, Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, is the cry of a man who has absolutely no reason to trust in God, who has been as thoroughly deserted by God as we can possibly imagine, but he won't let go. And he continues to cry out to God in spite of the most awful despair. Now, here's the curious thing about Psalm 22. It changes in a moment, in a flash. All of a sudden, the whole spirit of the psalm changes in verse 21. Now, some translations miss this, but the last phrase in verse 21 is actually a standalone statement, I believe, and it says, basically, you have answered me. And now the whole rest of the that's what I have in the New King James, you have answered me. And the whole rest of the psalm is just the psalmist rejoicing over the deliverance that he has had. He felt he was entirely deserted by God. His suffering was almost beyond human description. He lays it out for us, but he won't give up. And then all of a sudden he says, you have saved me. You have delivered me. And now he rejoices over that deliverance. All right, Jesus is on the cross. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Imagine, if you will, that he takes a couple of minutes, and as he continues to suffer, he chants to himself. He sings through Psalm 22 as a source of strength. Folks, you know what? While Jesus was on this earth, he had no more spiritual resources than you and I. He was every bit as dependent upon the scripture, upon prayer, upon the spirit, upon those about him. And I think Jesus, as a boy, I like to say, had tasted the scripture and found it sweet, and in his ministry, he tested the scripture and found it strong. And all throughout his ministry, he had learned to depend upon the scripture. And I wonder if on the cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he, in his mind, in his heart, in his soul, spirit, he works through. But now go over to John 19. Because here is a really remarkable thing. Go back to the narrative now. Jesus is on the cross. He's been hanging there for 6 hours. For the last 3 hours, it's been pitch black. And then he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he sings a psalm which includes the note that his mouth was dried up like a potsherd. And interestingly enough, in John 19 and verse 28, it says this. After this, Jesus, now this is the phrase that where I think there's a connection. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Do you understand this, folks? The atoning work was done on the cross. That which Jesus was horrified of was being alienated, judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. We don't understand that, but that's what he testifies that was going on the cross. But now, all of a sudden, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were... It sounds to me like Psalm 22, verse 21, thou hast saved me. Thou hast, but, and now Jesus... Oh, this is such a... Forgive me, I know it's late, but I'll tell you something. Contemplate this. Jesus has something else to say. He desperately wants to say it. The entire moral universe is longing to hear him say it. He has died a spiritual death that only he could die, and which qualifies him to say it. But he doesn't have the strength to say it because his mouth is dried up like a potsherd. And so I think probably in a voice that is, and you know, by the way, there are seven statements on the cross. And that one always seemed to me like an exercise in which one of these is not like the other. You know what I'm saying? Because you got all these noble statements, and all of a sudden I thirst. Well, I think really there are six. But in order to say the sixth, Jesus couldn't say it. He was physically so debilitated that he couldn't say it. And so I think probably in a voice that only the people at the foot of the cross could hear, Jesus croaks out the phrase, "I thirst." And there's a soldier standing nearby whose heart is broken, and he goes and he fetches a sponge and soaks it in wine and holds it up. And I picture Jesus taking that wine and trying to get a little voice, you know, life back into his voice, and a little trying to find some moisture because he's got something to say. And he desperately wants to say it. And the whole moral universe is waiting for him to say it. And so now Jesus collects himself. I can't never get past this. And in verse 27, then he said, I'm sorry. In verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's done. The atoning work has been done. Now, go back to Psalm 22. Because after Psalm 22 and verse 21, the psalmist rejoices. And I think very possibly Jesus got to the last line of the psalm. And he wanted to say it, but he didn't have the strength. And so he took that wine and moistened his voice box. Because the last phrase of verse 31, again, it's a standalone phrase, best translated, "He has done it." You can translate that in the Greek, "It is finished." Now, Jesus is going to go on and say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He's going to suffer physical death. That's a legitimate part of death. But you know, our minds go so immediately and exclusively when we think of death, the physical death. I would argue that physical death is a huge afterthought with God. You know how hard it is for God to fix physical death? "Lazarus, come out here. It's over. It's taken care of." You know how hard it is for him to fix spiritual death? It's this seat right here. And Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And then he says, not my God, but "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He physically dies. His body is laid in a tomb. When we contemplate that scene and that remarkable statement, "It is finished. He's done it." I always think, what could break the heart of a giving, loving, holy God more than for you or me to think we can add something to that? There's something I have to do to supplement what Jesus did and pronounce, "It's finished." Jesus' body is laid in a tomb. 3 days later, that tomb is found empty. I couldn't remember it before, but Friday is a day of most messianic perfection. You can write over Sunday, and this is a little clunky, but it's a day of messianic pronouncement. And what I mean by that is that Jesus was pronounced by God, by the resurrection, to be everything he claimed to be. Again, I said it in the last hour, but the way God proves through a man's claim to be a divine messenger, his miracle, the greatest miracle in all human history, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Bible is explicit. He died because he claimed to be the Son of God. That was a claim which almost defies credulity and almost seems to be blasphemy, but the fact of the matter is, it's true, and it was declared to be the true. And that's why I like to finish with Romans 1 and verse 4, where Paul says that Jesus was declared to be. He was horizoned to be. It was spread across the sky, if you don't mind, from pole to pole and from earth to sky, in such a way that it cannot be mistaken. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Amen and amen. We've been bought with a price. Amen. Have a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this evening. Father, thank you for this work. Thank you for these folk. They've been so patient, and I so much appreciate it. And Father, there is nothing here worth thinking about except the message. And we thank you for this marvelous story. We thank you that our Savior did come and live a perfect life, a life that we never could live, a life of absolute sinlessness in order to qualify himself as a sinless Lamb of God. We thank you, Father, that he died a death that we never could have died. It was an innocent death. He didn't deserve to die. There was no sin in him. He was not under the Adamic curse. And yet he went willingly to death. And in so doing, he paid a price we never could have paid. It's a price that was sufficient to cover your holiness and thus to cover our sin. And now, Father, we have life which is not our own. Thank you for it. And might we recall that we are bought with a price. It's an awful price. It's a blessed price. And might we, Father, seize, might we fly upon the opportunity to glorify you, which is our obligation, but more important, it's our happy opportunity to glorify you in all that we do. Watch over this ministry. Cause it to glorify you, to grow as you would have it grow. Keep it from the wicked one. And Father, be glorified in this place. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we prayed beforehand in song to show us Christ, right? Doug, thank you for doing that. Would you stand with me for the closing word? I want to, as a way of reminder, Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things, and yet he was without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we can find mercy, receive mercy, and find grace to help in the time of need. And may the Lord draw you close to him this week as you pursue the Savior and cling to him. Amen. Amen. Have a good evening.